our hearts are so open before you, Lord. There's that sense, God, of just your being our all in all, and our being your people. And the intensity of what you're doing here makes perfect sense to us. This seems normal. Lord, normal church life and going on with the program and the show doesn't seem normal. But meeting with you and having our hearts gripped and giving ourselves night and day to your purposes, that seems normal. Father, we understand we're in a battle here. We understand there's a real devil. We understand, oh God, that there are people being taken captive by him, people being pulled down, people being destroyed, believers in compromise, people under a weight that you haven't called them to be under. We know it's true. Help us, Father, not to fight as those beating the air, but to engage in spiritual warfare that works for the good of our souls, for the good of our nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We're going to read a few scriptures to start. First, we're going to read from Daniel, then Ephesians, then 2 Corinthians. There's no possible way in 2 or 3 hours to give you a complete teaching on the subject of spiritual warfare. But I want to hit on the key points that the Lord has laid on my heart in the maybe 40 hours or so that we've taught so far in the daytime here. I haven't spoken on the subject yet, but I feel an urgency. Maybe there's a greater sense of urgency in America when you look at the coming elections and you look at the alternatives and you realize there's no political solution for America. Even if you have clear preferences with candidates, as I do, you still see there's no human hope. You still see the state of the society, and even though God is moving in ways we've never seen a move before in this land, even though things are happening now that haven't happened for more than 90 years in America, you still feel the state of urgency. Unless you've fallen asleep and just gotten used to things as they are and think it's okay for kids to be going to school and having to pass through metal detectors, if you think it's okay for a kid not to be able to take an aspirin in school without parental consent but can be carted off to have an abortion and brought back the same day without the parents even knowing it, unless you think that's okay, unless you think it's okay that millions and millions and millions and millions of homes around America just on their regular cable TV and options have all types of junk and pornographic stuff that most people never would have been exposed to in their whole lives and now little kids can see, unless you think that's okay and normal, then you realize that America is in trouble. And I shared yesterday, we won't get into it now, but I spoke about signs of the wrath of God over a nation based on principles laid out in Romans 1. And there's an increasing degree where God gives a people over to their sin and their depravity when they refuse him, and that's part of his judgment. You say no to him, he says, fine. You don't want me, then go your own way. And he gives people over to do wicked and sinful things, and it should wake them up. It should humiliate them and embarrass them and cause them to see how lost they are. Instead, they harden their hearts even more. And the progression in Romans 1, when people don't honor God and they become foolish and they become idol worshipers, worship the things of this earth instead of worshiping the creator of this earth, God gives them over to the lusts and desires of the flesh. And the first clear sign is rampant sexual immorality. And we saw in the mid to late 60s in America, suddenly standards just cast off and unthinkable things beginning to happen. The so-called sexual revolution. And it was a revolution. It was a rebellion. Suddenly anything went and standards completely dropped and the generation gap was suddenly larger than it had ever been. And when people still don't repent and they still don't wake up and they still don't see how this is destructive and they still say, we don't want to repent, we don't want truth, then God says, then go ahead, and he gives them over to things even worse. According to Romans 1, homosexuality and lesbianism. And then when people still don't hear and they still don't repent, then he gives them over to the penalty of death for what they do. And the final sign of his wrath And the final sign of a reprobate heart is when people see the penalty of death for doing the things that they're doing, and instead of repenting, they praise the ones who are doing it. Today, they make martyrs out of the homosexual AIDS people, those who suffer and die of AIDS because of lifestyle choices. I'm speaking about those who specifically made lifestyle choices, and because of those lifestyle choices, because of rebelling against God and choosing sin, end up stricken with a terrible disease. And instead of repenting, what do? They attack, they criticize, they accuse. It's everybody else's fault. That's a sign of wrath on a nation when it gets to that point. And although America has been low before in many ways, and as you read American history, you'll see it's only revival that has turned us back time and again. But we've never been this low in terms of many of the things that are going on. And ultimately, the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. Now, I want you to see in Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. He knew that there was something going on. He was disturbed in his spirit. He had a message concerning war and spiritual message. He was praying and fasting. He said, I mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. If you've ever heard the term a Daniel fast, where you don't necessarily just fast on water, but maybe you just have bread and water, or eat very simply, or cut out all of your favorite foods for a period of weeks. This is where it comes from. So for 3 weeks, he's fasting, he's mourning, he's praying. And then the angel appears to him. The angel Gabriel appears to him. And what does it say in verse 12? The angel continued speaking. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Now, if this wasn't in the Bible, you might question it. If someone came up and said, I was praying and fasting for the nation, and I was praying for several weeks when an angel appeared to me, and the angel told me that the very first day I began praying, he was sent with the answer, but he got into a fight with another angel, one of Satan's angels. He got into a fight with that angel, and he was having a long fight, and he couldn't get through until another angel came and helped him along. And now I have the message, and that's why it took so long to get the message. You'd wonder if this person was a little flaky. I mean, unless it was you that it happened to, if you just heard somebody getting up reporting it, if there was something odd about them and weird about their smile, then you'd suspect the whole thing. I would, if I didn't know the person. But here in the Bible, we have it laid out that there was a battle in the heavenlies and that Gabriel is detained by the prince of Persia, the spiritual prince, pointing out to spiritual headship in the heavenlies, just like there are earthly leaders, earthly kings and princes and rulers and governments, so also in the spiritual realm. And from this text we see, and from some other texts we see, that there are spiritual princes ruling over certain areas. They have certain territory. And there is a battle in the heavenlies that takes place. Now, a lot of people know these things and get very flaky and weird with their teaching about it, but it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say these things clearly. What was the nature of the battle? How was Gabriel detained? We don't know. But we know there was a battle, and we know that Michael came along to help him, and then he got there with the message. He was sent on the first day. When people say, well, I've been praying, why hasn't the answer come? Sometimes there is a spiritual battle. I don't want to say more than that. I don't want to say less than that based on this text. But sometimes there is a spiritual battle going on. Go over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Let me just say this as you're turning, and this is one of the neatest things. One of the neatest things about what God is doing around the earth today. Without making a whole doctrine about spiritual principalities and powers over given areas, let's just say that even with our natural eyes, we can see that some parts of the world have historically been resistant to the gospel. That you can look in the history of the church and see that certain parts of the world were hardly touched for centuries. And when people first went to those areas to preach and minister, they hit brick wall after brick wall after brick wall after brick wall. And sometimes it was only after years that fruit began to come, and then the fruit was still very meager, and then suddenly there was a breakthrough and the whole tide changed. As you preach and minister in different places, you get into so many different spiritual climates. And you'll see it's the most amazing thing, and there's no natural explanation for it. You can be in one city where there's been prayer and fasting and a move of the Spirit, and there's a breakthrough. And you get into that place, and man, you hardly open your mouth, and things begin to happen. God begins to move. And you preach the message, you feel the same anointing you've always felt, but people are running up and getting saved and weeping, and believers getting right with God, and the power of God falling. And then you go somewhere else where it's been spiritually dry, and you can come in there with the same ministry team with you, and you go and you get up to minister, and it's just like trying to run through sand that's up to your waist. The battle. But the neat thing is, as you look at the map of the world, how many of you know what the 1040 window is? Glad so many of you do. When you look on the map and you've got your sectors. Geography was never one of my strong points. But you've got your east and west and north and south sectors. Everything's divided up, latitude, etc. Notice I said etc. I know what the other word is, but I said etc. anyway. I think I need inner healing for when I was sick and I missed the geography class and I came in and took a test. And I didn't know any of the places on the map, and I got like a 22 or something. I still probably need inner healing for that, and I'm probably wounded for life. But the 1040 window refers to those parameters. I don't know which is the 10, which is the 40. That's my honest confession. But it's just one little window across the earth, especially around the equator area, but you go around the earth, and it's one little area where most of the unreached people of the world still live. Have you ever played like a board strategy game like Risk? Maybe in the days before you were on fire, or before you got involved in the revival here when you actually had time to do things like that? But if I remember many years ago seriously playing Risk, and I would always take the black players, and everybody on the other, you know, if it was me and three or four or five other players, it was always me against the world. Somehow they always teamed up on me. Even my wife would root against me. My family would root against me, because somehow I always would win. And I'd have those players, and you know, your goal was to squeeze the opponent out, and to amass more and more and more of your troops, and to strategically, you didn't want to spread yourself too thin, but you'd push them back, until finally, right towards the end of the game, though it could turn, but right towards the end of the game, you had like the whole place surrounded, and they just had one little piece of territory left, and the inevitable was about to happen. And of course, I relished those moments. There's a sense, though, spiritually, where you look at what's happened on the earth. You look at the fact that one-third of all church growth in the history of the world has taken place since 1990. You look at the explosive, exponential growth of the people of God around the earth suddenly in this century, this great increase, great increase, great increase. And you see how the devil's getting squeezed. You see how his powers, his principalities, the places that he can say, that's mine. A place like Saudi Arabia, say. We could say, that's mine. Those places are getting fewer and fewer and further between. God's moving around the earth, and the devil knows it. Therefore, he is all the more desperate. He is all the more desperate to take back what was not his originally, but what he stole. He's eager to take it back again. He's eager to slow down the forward march of the church. I remind you that Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world, before he said to them, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. He said, go. In other words, as you go, I'll be with you. He gives his promise to be with us. That's a promise to a church on the move, marching forward, recapturing souls for the kingdom of God. Now it says in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a hierarchy of command. There are principalities and powers, the familiar words from the King James. Here it speaks about authorities, rulers, powers. They are in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And then go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. If you're still looking, you may have turned in the wrong direction. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, as the critics said of him, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world or of the flesh. For though we live in the world or in the flesh, we do not wage war as the world does or after the manner of the flesh. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So he said, we are in a war. We're in a war. To the Ephesians, he said, we're in a battle. Our fight, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Here he says the same thing. We're waging war, but not in a human, earthly way, not as the world does. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I want to say a few things first about the spiritual realm. There are basic things, but we need to be reminded of these things. There is a sense in which the spiritual is more real than the natural. The spiritual comes first in terms of its existence. God, who is invisible, created everything that is visible. That's what we know by faith, according to Hebrews 11. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. That's his younger cousin, Jesus. His younger cousin by 6 months, what does he say? He was before me. Because he is the Son of God, was the one through whom the worlds were created. And he is the Son of God, has priority when he comes into this world. You may think of the verse immediately in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, first the natural, then the spiritual. In terms of this world, in this earth, the natural comes before the spiritual. You have the first Adam, just a regular human being, and then the second Adam, Jesus. But in terms of stepping back from the whole thing, what existed first? The spiritual world or this natural world? And in terms of looking beyond this, what's going to continue to exist? But the spiritual realm and a remade natural realm. How did Moses make it? How did Moses endure? What does it say in Hebrews 11? He looked at him who is invisible. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. You tell that to an unspiritual person. Just look at what you can't see. Focus on the one who is invisible. Why do people make all kinds of idols? Because they want to bow down to a something. They want to look at something, touch something, have something. That's human nature. And then, of course, it reduces God to just a little earthly image. When we're ministering over in India, my main role there is teaching and equipping in the daytime, and then night sessions where we have big rallies. But sometimes I get out with the teams that we have with us, and we get out and do some village evangelism. I don't get to do it much, but it's wonderful to get to do it. And you'll just go into one of these villages, many of them where we go have never seen a white face before. My wife is red hair and freckles, blue eyes, and sometimes the kids see her and scream and run. Other times whole crowds of kids gather and they just laugh. But we draw a crowd instantly, just the white faces. And these people will come, and sometimes you have several hundred just in a moment of time, and they all just stare and look. And it, you know, they're wide open. They'll listen to you speak. They'll stop everything and listen to you. And sometimes we'll speak to them straight out about idolatry. And you know, here you're next to maybe some huge stone, and you try and illustrate the point. You say, "Here, look, I'm going to kick this stone. Does it say, ow, you hurt? No. I'm going to sit on the stone, pound the stone. Does it do anything? Does it respond? No." I said, then someone comes, cuts out a piece of that stone, puts it down, and you bow down and call it a god. We tell them the story about Abraham. It's just a Jewish tradition. But the preachers over there love this. Jewish tradition says that Abraham, when he was growing up, worked in his father's idol store. We do know from the scriptures, from the book of Joshua, that Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. At least at the beginning. According to this Jewish tradition, Abraham is working in his father's idol store, and he has the revelation that there's only one true God, and he's trying to communicate it to his father somehow. And sometimes an old man would come in, 70, 80 years old, and want to buy an idol. And Abraham would say to him, how old are you? Being Abram at that time, how old are you? And the man would say, I'm 75. And he'd say to them, why are you going to bow down to something that we made 1 week ago? And the man would bow his head in shame and walk out. But one day, Abram decided to really do something eye-opening. And he took all the statues and he smashed them all. And he only left the biggest one standing. And his father came in and said, what happened to all the idols? And he said, well, they got into an argument. And the little one started fighting, and the bigger one smashed the little one, and then the one bigger than him smashed, and they kept fighting until finally the only one left was the biggest one. And his father said, Abram, these are just idols. They can't fight, they can't speak, they can't argue, they can't do anything. They're just idols. We made them. And then Abram says to him, then why do you bow down and worship them as gods? And that's when, according to the tradition, the light went on. But see, it's human nature. When you read through the Bible, you see that Israel's two greatest sins that kept coming up over and over and over were idolatry and sexual immorality. And when you have a wrong view of God, then everything else gets fuzzy and off. The church in America today, I'm talking about the born-again believing church, is off in so many ways because it has a defective view of God. Has this view of God who's just a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger than we are. Or a God who's looking for our approval. Or a God who's in it for what's good for us. The celestial buddy, we call him. But when you read through the Bible, you see constantly people go in those ways, idolatry and immorality, and often the two things being related, because in idol worship there is often formal immorality as part of it. Sexual immorality was part of the worship of the idols at times. Now you look at American culture and you say, well, we see sexual immorality everywhere, worse than it's ever been in our nation's history, but we don't see people bowing down before statues. In other words, we don't seem to have a problem with idolatry. The fact of the matter is, we're just as idolatrous as ancient Israel was. We're just as idolatrous as the hundreds of millions of Hindus in India are. We still worship gods of silver and gold. Paul said that greed, covetousness, is idolatry. And for many of us in America, and I'm saying this to specifically make a point about the spiritual realm, we have become idolatrous believers because the things of this world, for many of us, have become more real than the things of God. It's far more real to your average Christian man in America. It's far more real to him what happens in sports than what happens in eternity. What do I mean? He can be upset for days because his team... Here, let's just take now, I haven't seen a second of the games, obviously. But I'm from New York originally, I know the Yankees are in the World Series. Let's say you're an Atlanta fan, and New York comes into Atlanta, and as I understand, they won three straight games there. There are Christian men in Atlanta who are far more wrought up over that, and if Atlanta loses, they'll be grieving, some of them for days, replaying the stuff in their heads. That's far more real to them than if people are going to hell in their neighborhood, if the people they work with are saved or not. This earthly stuff is far more real. There are Christian women throughout America, and I'm not just talking about the absurd stuff of the church fashion shows, nonsense like that. You say, well, brother, there might be someone here whose church has fashion shows. Thank God you came. You need to hear this. Say, could you be more direct than calling it nonsense? How about an affront to God? I'm not just talking about the Christian fashion show stuff, which again, only happens in America. Trust me. In the tribal villages of India where people are stoned for their faith, they don't show off the newest saris. We won't be gathering for church this week, but we will be having a splendid fashion show. Trust me, they don't let the prisoners out in China, the Christian prisoners, once a month to parade around and show the latest prison garments. All right, fine, we can all point a finger at that type of silliness. But I would dare say that most Christian women in America are more concerned with outward appearance than the inward condition of their souls, or the physical material, the house, this being taken care of, that being scratched, or so many guys into their cars, all that's far more real. That gets far more attention. I'm not saying that if you work 40 hours a week and don't pray 40 hours a week, you're out of the will of God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying if you spend 50 hours a week with your kids at home and you're not praying or reading the Word 50 hours a week, you're out of the will of God. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about attention, attitude of the heart. This world has gripped us in its spell, friends. And it is one of Satan's tactics in spiritual warfare. We want to do all these great exploits for God when so many of us are battling with divided hearts. When so many of us are battling with idolatry. You might be over in some part of the world where all you get to eat is a few handfuls of rice a day. The temperature is so hot you can barely even stand it through the day. You're away from family. In fact, you have no family. You're the only one left of your family. And you're in this country just to tell people about Jesus. And you'd probably have the attitude, hey, if they kill me, they kill me. I'm going to preach boldly because the worst they can do is kill me. And if they kill me, I'm out of this pit. I'm out of this suffering. I can go be with the Lord. I can be with the rest of my family. That would be the attitude. But what if you just got a new promotion on your job? You just moved into your new home. You just got your brand new dream car or dream computer or dream pool or dream wardrobe or whatever it is. Your family just moved in from out of state, the whole bit. You mean you'd have that same attitude? Well, I'm just going to preach, and if they kill me, they kill me? No, it's tough. Jesus warned, take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He warned that in Luke 12. It doesn't mean you can't have things in this world. But friends, we have preached such a carnal gospel message. We have preached a message that satisfies the lusts and desires of the flesh. Yes, God's an abundant God, and He gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. But Paul also wrote to Timothy. In fact, let's turn there in 1 Timothy 6. And you say, I thought we were going to hear a lot about how to bind and loose. That we just learn how to take America back for God in 6 easy steps. Well, I'm going to be very specific. There are a lot of specific things to say, but this is one of them. There's a spiritual war going on, and one of Satan's greatest tactics is to get our eyes and minds off of eternity. Get our eyes and minds off of the things of the Spirit. God is Spirit. We worship Him in Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. Again, as Paul said, we do not look at the things that we see, but at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He talks about our light and momentary affliction. Can you imagine that? Our light and momentary affliction, which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How can he write those words with all he suffered? Light and momentary affliction. Not much. You found 1 Timothy 6 yet? I'm not going to read it yet. I want to say one more thing. I read the testimony of one Chinese saint who's with the Lord now. But after his more than 20 years in prison, he was in the States. And his testimony became known to some others who had suffered for the faith also. Chinese believer who was terribly tortured for his faith. One of the tortures was, and only one of the ones that was repeated, there were others that were too horrible to repeat. His hands were tied behind his back, and then his face was pushed into human excrement and urine, and he was just left like that. And they would put his food on the floor, and he had to eat through those lips. Just left like that for days. They put him in a cell, halfway filled. These are things that have really happened. It's unpleasant to even talk about, but these are things that have happened and are happening to our brothers and sisters right now around the world. He was put in a cell, filled halfway with human excrement and urine, with other criminals. And the criminals were told, do whatever you have to do to him to get him to confess to the things we want him to confess to, you know, lies and denial of the faith. And we will not let you out of the cell until you make him talk. As he is sharing these things with the brother who had also been terribly tortured for his faith, in the middle of sharing some of what happened to him, he stops and he begins to sing. He begins to sing a song based on the verses I quoted a moment ago from 2 Corinthians 4. Our light and momentary affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that quality of life beaming with the love of God, joyful, and considering this just a light and momentary affliction? Not much. See, I say that to tell you how much our eyes are on this world. What does it say here in 1 Timothy 6? We're going to start in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Notice he calls them men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Man, I hear that preached all around the country. Jesus became poor so that you could be rich. In other words, Jesus gave up his Mercedes-Benz and Rolls-Royce in heaven so that you could have one down here. Years ago, I heard one of the best-known leaders in the world, a speaker from Asia, quote that very verse as proof of what I refer to as the carnal prosperity message. Not the message that God abundantly meets our needs and blesses us so that we can be a resource of blessing to the world. But the carnal message that says, what's in it for me? And how can I get more things heaped on myself by believing and confessing? Two totally different messages, friends. Many of you here are living examples. You put God first, and he's met all your needs abundantly. And he's made you a blessing to others. And if he calls you to sell it all and give it away, so be it. But I heard one of the leaders in the world quoting from 2 Corinthians 8 and saying, if we had no other verse, we would know that Jesus died so that we could be rich. Just based on that one verse, he became poor so we could be rich. He has, in recent years, completely renounced such teaching as error. Thank God. Paul says that people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I'm not saying that all those preaching this carnal prosperity message in America and around the world are men of corrupt mind. I'm saying they've bought into something very wrong. And there are some who are out and out charlatans. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's a chapter in my book, How Saved Are We, called The Prosperity Trap. And another message, it'll be in a future book, but a message called The Gospel of Martyrdom versus The Gospel of Success. Two very different emphases. We've preached a message that makes people want to get rich. I had a friend and he said that he was getting people together for a breakfast one morning and he was calling it the Millionaires Club, all the believers in his church, all the men who wanted to become millionaires. And I talked to him about it and he couldn't see or hear anything carnal in it whatsoever. The way he lived was actually very simply. In fact, my home was nicer than his home and my car, or our family car, was nicer than his. And on numerous occasions, he would just take people in. And if someone didn't have a car, he'd say, use mine. Or he would just say, hey, whatever I have is yours. He lived like that. But I said, but man, when you're going to gather all these other people together for Millionaires Club, you tell me they have the same motivation that they want to become rich to give it all away? Let me ask you this. And again, don't think that this is a tangent. This is something critically important for us in spiritual warfare. Andrew Murray said you can't pray in the spirit if you walk in the flesh. If you're bound by the visible, you're not going to do much damage in the invisible. People say, well, see, if I just had an abundance, if God would just bless me with an overabundance of tens of thousands or millions of dollars, then I would be much more free to give it away. That's a lie. Let's look at it like this. You're walking down the street and you find a dollar bill just right by your foot. You think, hey, dollar. You know, I don't have any money on me. I was just feeling like going into the store and just getting a drink or something. I can do that with a dollar. Huh. Isn't that neat? And then somebody comes running down the street, say, I just lost a dollar somewhere. You didn't happen to see it. I thought it fell out of my pocket, like right around here. I got to get on this bus. I need that dollar. I got to go see my wife in the hospital. She's really sick. You say, oh, yeah, I found the dollar. Here it is. No problem, right? No difficulty. Let's say you're walking down the street and you find $20,000. Just find it there. Out in the middle of a field. Nowhere. Just $20,000. And you got some serious bills to pay. And you got some major needs, and you would love to get away with your family and take a little vacation. $20,000. Yes, there is a God in heaven. It works. And then you meet somebody and they say, look, it's a friend and you know it's genuine. You know, we just had a crisis. We had a huge crisis. Maybe with that dollar, maybe it wasn't even the person who lost it. Maybe someone just needed a dollar to get on the bus. You say, hey, $1 here, take it, man. Now maybe a friend of yours, huge crisis, just get hit with terrible medical bills, not insured. They can't get the treatment they need. And they need about $20,000. Hey, I can help you out with $5. I just found $20. Suddenly the attitude changes. Suddenly that thing has gotten away into your heart. Jesus said, if you can't be trusted with little, you won't be trusted with much. If you can't be trusted with earthly things, how are you going to be trusted with spiritual things? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Friends, these are warnings. It's like God warned Israel over and over because of their obedience to Him. He would bless them and they would prosper in this world and then they would become fat and they would forget about Him. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They've wandered from the faith because they were eager for money. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Man of God, flee from all this. You may hear offerings taken up in the revival here. I know the way people live. You may hear offerings taken for Steve Hill. I know the money that's given away. I mean, you may not hear that since the revival broke, his family moved about 9 different times. One place to, they could have just taken money and did what they wanted with it and blessed themselves, but they support work around the world. He actually helps to underwrite a lot of the expenses of the revival. But see, if his heart was on funds, if his heart was on finances, his heart would be divided and he wouldn't see the harvest of souls. Because money would blind his eyes or my eyes or pastor's eyes or any of your eyes. It's not that money is in itself is evil. Money's used for the things of God. It can be. But the love of it, this materialistic world, robs us of eternity. Friends, it's a battle. It's a battle to be eternity conscious in this society. When Richard Wurmbrand, fresh out of communist prisons in Romania after his 3 different imprisonments totaling 14 years, he came to America. A man that I know knew that Wurmbrand would be speaking at a small meeting, but he didn't know which one Wurmbrand was. And he came into the room, and the room was filled with people just sitting down. And there was one man sitting on a piano bench, very thin. And my friend looked at him. It's many years ago. He looked at him without knowing who he was. He said, that man has the character of Christ formed in him more perfectly than anyone I've ever met. Just as he looked at him, found out that was Wurmbrand. And he asked him a question that night, Pastor Wurmbrand, why is it that we don't have communism to fight here in America? Wurmbrand said, you have something far worse. You have materialism. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 not to store up treasures for ourselves on the earth, but rather to store up treasures in heaven. He said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We say, well, I've got to change my heart. Well, what Jesus said was, where your treasure is, your heart will be. You can have 3 homes, you can have no home. You can have 4 cars, you can have no car. You could be making $200,000 a year, you could be making $2 an hour. That is not the biggest issue. Question is, where is your heart? And if you want, and look, we're not offering here, okay, nor am I preparing you for tonight's offering. I'm saying this is a principle of life. If you want to have your heart in a different place, your heart in heavenly things, put your treasure there. You know what it's like? You have a hard time with a particular person in the church. Well, begin to pray for them every day. Fast for them. Soon enough, you'll be loving them. You put your heart, your soul, your mind, your desire, you discipline yourself on their behalf. Man, you want to see blessing come to them. You want to see your prayers answered. Let me ask you something. I say I'm going to India for a month, and I'd love for you to pray for me. Well, some of you will. What if I said, we're taking a team to India, we've got to help with meetings there, our expenses are $20,000. And God speaks to you to take out of your savings, money you've put aside for your retirement, $20,000, and to completely underwrite that trip. I bet you'd pray for me even more than the rest. Because your treasure would be over in that work. Do you understand it? Now, just to read on with what Paul says here and to bring this to a close, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world, and that's most of us in America. Compared to the standards of the world and the standards of world history, we're rich. As I often say, sacrifice in America is defined as the remote control of the VCR doesn't work, and I have to get up and walk across the living room and press the buttons. The garage door opener is malfunctioning. Sacrifice in America. The air conditioning is not working well in the car. And again, for the holy ones here who say, brother, I don't even have air conditioning in my car, I point out, but you have a car. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Friends, we are often spiritually ineffective because material, earthly things have blinded our eyes. Look, let's face it. Somebody comes up to me and they give me something 100 pages long, written in pencil on yellow legal pad, and say, Mike, or excuse me, because they want me to read it, Dr. Brown, would you be willing to take a look at this for me? Now, first thing, I really have time to read anything these days, as I'd like to. But let's just say you think I'm going to go through 100 pages written in pencil on yellow legal paper? You think I'm going to be impressed with the preparation that went into that, and man, it's going to be hard to get through, and it doesn't look all that appealing. But if you came up to me and it was sharply printed, you know, and laid out graphically in an appealing way to the eye, I'd have a much better chance of looking at that thing and going through it. In other words, packaging makes a big difference. How many of you like to drink Coke? Any of the various manifestations of Coke or Pepsi? We have at least 12 to 14 different, from, you know, Coke to caffeine-free Coke to classic Coke to diet Coke to caffeine-free diet. And the same with Pepsi. And it's amazing. It's amazing what we have. We have 30 different types of toilet paper in America. You bring in people from some other nations. We used to sponsor Vietnamese and Cambodian refugees and take them in our home. And they'd walk through our grocery stores. I mean, you first have to tell them it's not appropriate to spit on the floor when you're clearing your throat in a grocery store in America. They didn't know some of these things. But they'd look and their jaws would drop. They'd never seen anything like this. And that's just going through the produce. Then you get them to, you know, the whole section of tissues and toilet paper and you know, all different, 20 different types of Coke. And so it's like, never seen it. You say, Is it sinful? Is it bad? Is it wrong? I'm just telling you, it's symptomatic of a society that is thoroughly materialistic. Now, for those of you who drink Coke, that wasn't a setup to rebuke you or anything like that. Let's say, I sit down and thirsty and having some meal and I take out a nice bottle of Diet Coke. Well, I'm not looking at the packaging, am I? I'm not looking, I don't even know the advertising, right? Well, you know what you do? Unpeel the wrapper on that soda. Unpeel the outside wrapper around that container and put that thing on the table and see if it appeals to you. You say, Mike, I thought you were talking about spiritual warfare for America. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm saying. You unpeel that thing and it looks like somebody just put down a bottle of motor oil or something. Some of you might say it's not much better than drinking motor oil. I understand that. If you have a nutritional burden for those of us that drink soda sometimes, then you pray for us. And if you have faith, God will help us. I will say I've never had a cup of coffee in my life or smoked a cigarette in my life or had a Big Mac in my life. But I was shooting heroin at 15. Figure that one out. You take off the packaging. You make it generic brand. Brand X, cola. It doesn't taste the same anymore. It doesn't have the same appeal. And we are a bunch of package babies in America. I'm not around television much, but one day I was around a TV during the commercials and the sound was off and I was amazed. In a 60-second commercial, there must have been 30 different images. One after another, after another. Keep our attention. One Christian leader in America, Christian educator, college professor, had some communist leaders some years ago come over and interview some of his finest and best Christian students. And they came to speak with these people, and he was really proud of his students and wanted to open the eyes of these godless communists. And you know what they said? They are all so materialistic. The communists were amazed at the materialism of these outstanding Christians. One of the most famous commercial songs ever in the history of modern advertising is the Coke song. Where, I forget the words, if I started to hum the tune everyone would know it, but you know, we like the world. How does it go? Don't sing it. That'd be sacrilegious in here. But someone just say how it goes. Well, you all know it. Everyone living in perfect harmony. What does it have to do with Coca-Cola? Well, most all commercials now have very little to do with the product themselves because we don't need anything in America. You understand that? We have our needs met. You have clothes. You're wearing clothes. You can wear the same clothes for a year like some people do in other parts of the world. You might even get to wash them once a month like they do too. We have our basic needs met, almost all of us throughout the country, even those living in difficult situations in inner cities. Most of our needs are met on a regular basis. I know here and there's some starvation and real deprivation, but that's the total exception to the rule in America. So if you're going to advertise something, you have to create the need for it. You know, look, basketball or football or hockey or baseball, they can be fun to watch and they can be fun to participate in, but they're not that awesome and unbelievable and glorious. Unless you have 11 different camera angles. And as the guy goes flying through the air and spins and does a reverse slam dunk, when you were there, it looked pretty neat. But when you see it 9 different times from 9 different angles, man, why don't you just bow down and kiss his feet? Friends, we have been blinded by the things of this world. And unless you recognize it and do your best and are diligent in the attitude of the heart and the mind, and unless you recognize that you are just passing through this world and the things that really matter are the things that you can't see, the devil will continue to paralyze many of you. That which is spiritual must come first. The eternal, unseen things must be the things that form the reason for what you do, how you live, why you live the way you do. You say it's challenging. You better believe it's challenging. And I believe that all of us could go out of here and sell everything we have and be just as bound by materialism. Unless there's a radical change of heart. And that doesn't negate what I'm saying about giving and putting your treasure in earthly and in heavenly things. But the fact of the matter is, for a total change to come, it's got to be a revived heart. It's got to be a revived heart. And only in times of revival do eternal things become real again. But I've never asked this question. How many of you have been here at least 3 days in the meetings? Did you raise your hands? How many of you have been here just 2 nights? Thursday night, Friday night? How many of you aren't here still? If people were here for a week, I could dare say that in 1 week, they probably experienced a greater burden for souls. If you've had this happen, just being here a few nights, you've gotten a greater burden for souls, a greater burden for the lost, shed more tears, maybe prayed more, had a more intense burden than averaged out what you've had over the last 10 years. Many of you would say, it's true. It's true. How many of you can say it's true already just in your few days here? Absolutely. Why? Because eternal things haven't been real to us. And that's the most fundamental way that the devil has been winning a battle in the land. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are fighting a spiritual battle. But the devil knows how to seduce us with the things of this world. What does it say in 1 John, the second chapter? Don't love the things of this world. Don't love the world, neither the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Not talking about a beautiful tree or a lovely stream or some cute baby. It's talking about earthly lusts, earthly desires. All that is in this world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Friends, that's a pretty serious indictment. The people of God ought to be different than the people of the world. Let's say that you were working to sabotage a particular team in the Olympics. And this team didn't know it. I mean, I'm going to use an absurd illustration, but you'll get the point. This team didn't understand that their real event that they were training for was the 4x100 relay. Each one runs, sprints 100 meters as fast as they possibly can and hands the baton onto someone else. And then they run. And it's got to be done with astonishing quickness and agility and ability. Let's say that was their event, but you wanted to sabotage it. Maybe you could get them to train for heavyweight power lifting. And they're going to work on that for 2 years, and they're going to show up there twice my size, twice my weight, barely able to put one foot in front of the other. They're so huge. And then you say, on your mark, get set, go. You're going to run. The devil understands what makes us ineffective, friends. He understands what stops us from doing the will of God. He understands what keeps us from the prayer closet. We're in a war. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, endure hardship as a good soldier of Messiah Jesus. I preached a few Sundays ago here, a Sunday morning on holy war, that we are in a war, that our God is a general, that he's a man of war. From the Psalms that he trains our fingers for battle, our hands for war. That's the God that we serve. We're in a battle. We're in a war. The devil knows we're in a war. And you know how he beats most of us? By just getting us to be worldly, earthly minded. By getting us to be fleshly materialists. He knows if he can do that, we're not going to hurt him. Oh, we have our spiritual warfare conferences. We can bind, we can loose, we can rebuke. We can be sending angels while we brush our teeth and breaking demonic powers over the White House while we sleep. Oh, we can be mighty heroes of the faith. All along, we're toothless, we're powerless. The devil knows exactly what he's doing, and he's fighting a battle of materialism, which is idolatry. You know, the only solution for some especially for heads of homes to do this, but individuals living alone in particular, you put away the TV for a few months. And you spend that time instead seeking the face of God. Some of you might go through withdrawal. But I have to have the news on in the background. I have to have that sound. I have to have that thing talking to me. I'm all alone. It's a shame God's not with you, friend. I thought Jesus promised His presence would go with us wherever we went. I thought the Holy Spirit lives with us. I thought God was our Father. No, that TV's my best friend, my company. I've shared this. Maybe I could have some confirmation from people who are even older than me. But isn't it true that the news will happen whether you watch it or not? And isn't it happen if you watch the game? Isn't it true if you watch the game or get the score after, it's still going to be the same score? Hey, look, I'm going to really help somebody. You're going to be so glad that you came today because I'm really going to help you. When I was first saved as a teenager, I remember asking that God would show me who my wife would be, just kind of in a, you know, just a vision or something. So I would know, was it any of the young ladies in the church there or not? Of course, it's a prayer God didn't answer. But I prayed for a couple of years, God, give me the one you have for me, when you have her for me, and give me patience until you do. And then God brought in a 19-year-old Jewish atheist I got to witness to, and God saved her. And, you know, God brought the two of us together. It was His plan. But boy, let's say some people have thought, well, this is the one, and then, oh, it wasn't. Their emotions take a crash. Oh, this is the one, and they start to pursue that relationship. No, it's not. Get disappointed again. Wouldn't it have been better to have missed all of those? Wouldn't it? And just have had the right one instead of all the heartache and the breakups and the pain. Okay, what's my point? Well, if you don't follow sports at all until the season is completely over, if your team won, you can be happy. And if they lost, you're spared all the heartache and the disappointment and the close defeats and everything. I mean, isn't that great advice? And I want you to be blessed. I've never shared that piece of advice or even thought of it before today. I mean, that just for you. But brother, talk to us about how to discern which is the principality, the authority of the power over my sub-district of my county so I can call him by name and do specific spiritual warfare. Why don't you get discipline over the TV first, then come back in a month and talk to me. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The devil is waging war. And most of the war that he is waging hits us in the natural realm first. And if we still struggle there, I mean, what if the leadership here were still struggling terribly with lust for money? Or the leadership here was still struggling on a day-to-day basis with getting a grip over anger. And, you know, and thank God Steve made it in here and he didn't get into another fight on the way. Thank God Pastor made it in here and he wasn't gambling down at the racetrack. Thank God Lendl made it in here and he wasn't out drinking. I mean, I'm saying things that are as absurd as they sound to make the point. We got to win the battle first and foremost in our own heart, in our own life, in our own body, in our own mind. The first place for spiritual warfare is in your own self. Even before your family, even before your church, even before your community, is walking it out in your own life, getting victory over the flesh, getting victory over wandering minds, getting victory. I understand there are battles and everybody can have a day where you feel bombarded. I know that there can be a slip up where you disappoint yourself. Man, I haven't even thought about sports for the longest time and now I'm totally depressed because I happen to watch that game and my team lost in the last second and I'm crushed and I can't even worship God because I'm so down. All right, somebody can have a temporary slip up. Boy, you've just been in total victory over anger and then, you know, one day you just seem to blow up at your family. Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened to me. Somebody can have just a momentary thing, and then you trace it back and you see maybe you've been prayerless. Maybe you've been letting stress and other things come in and haven't been casting them over on God. Maybe you've been developing an attitude towards things and it's been driving you away from God. Maybe you open the door to temptation a little bit. But you can live a lifestyle which is stamped by obedience to God. And Jerry Bridges, who wrote some important books about holiness, emphasizes one point throughout his book on the pursuit of holiness. He says, instead of using the word victory and defeat, those words to describe our spiritual life, and there is truth to talking about victory and defeat. I believe we're in a battle, and therefore there are victories and there are defeats. And I believe we see that terminology reflected elsewhere in Scripture. Even the concept of overcoming has to do with winning the battle, winning the war. But Jerry Bridges made the point that maybe it would help us, instead of talking about I have the victory or I'm defeated, to use the words obedience and disobedience. You feel that, don't you, when you think of it? How are you doing? I'm living in disobedience. As opposed to I'm defeated. I'm living in disobedience. How are you doing? By God's grace, I'm living in obedience. Instead of just, I have the victory. Don't be scandalized by using those terms. I'm still free to talk about victory over sin and having victory and walking in victory and being defeated. But there's something to that. Obedience, disobedience. Spiritual warfare begins right where you live. It begins right where you're sitting. It begins with this flesh. It begins with this mind. It begins with crucifying the flesh on a daily basis until lifestyle is developed where you no longer are used to doing the things you used to do, but you're used to living for God. God promised in the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 that He would cause us to walk in His ways. You say, brother, I've always wondered about that verse in Romans 8 that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You say, you know, I haven't always heard the voice of God, and God hasn't always led me the way He's led other people. And does that mean I'm not saved? I mean, the Lord's never spoken to me and said, now quit your job and move to the city. Does that mean I'm not saved? Or I haven't had the Lord say to me, okay, stop your car, pull over in front of this house and go in and witness and do this and that. Does that mean I'm not saved? Well, I don't think He's just talking about being led by the Spirit in those ways. When you read Romans 8, what's the context? Putting the flesh to death and walking in the Spirit. Every single day, the reason you get up and you want to live for God, the reason you get up and you want to pray, the reason you get up and you want to read the Word, the reason that you don't want to go and do the old things you used to do, the reason that when there's temptation to do it, something's pulling you away, is because you're a child of God and therefore you are being led by the Spirit. And the fundamental thing the Spirit leads you to do is follow God and put to death the deeds of the flesh. This body is not going to be changed until it is renewed by God, until we get a resurrection body. So we must discipline the body. I've used this story here just once or twice before, but it's probably become a classic. Now, my wife is real sweet. She's still not here. We're going back and forth between Maryland and Pensacola right now as we're relocating our family. People are often afraid to meet her. She's a foot shorter than me. She's sweet. She's real nice. She's friendly. People are afraid the moment they meet her, she's going to rebuke them or discern all the stuff about them. She won't rebuke you, but she may discern. That's not asking for it or looking for it or coming in to judge. It's just if somebody's been messing up and living in sin and they come to the door, she'll just know unclean. But that's besides the point. You say, how does it feel to live with someone like that? Well, thank God for it. I'd rather that than I could be going out a mass murderer and she thinks I'm the greatest servant of God in the world. But one time I was going to fast for 5 days to get direction from God. And I really had to understand what His will was in a given matter, and I wasn't breaking through, so I said, I'm going to fast for 5 days. But before the fast began, I already got my answer. I already knew what God wanted. And there was a friend of mine, a former student, and he was going to join me and fast for 5 days also. But on the morning of the second day, we were praying together, and he completely wimped out. He was struggling, and he wanted to eat. And I did everything I could to encourage him and to shame him. And I said, just promise me that you won't go out of here, because it was like late morning, 11-something, 12. I said, just promise me that you won't go out of here and have lunch. Just get through lunch. I'm sure he's embarrassed by these words if he remembers them. He said, I can't make that promise. So he goes out and he has lunch. And now, I mean, I don't need to fast to hear the will of God anymore. That's number one. And number two, the guy was fasting with me. He wimps out. Because if a bunch of you are fasting together, you just do it. You will live. You will survive. If you have some medical problem, we always warn you, you know, consult your doctor before you go on an 80-day fast. If you just got out of the hospital for a quadruple bypass, fine. We've been careful. So now, by the morning of the third day, I'm pretty hungry. And I was teaching an advanced Hebrew class to pastors in the congregation locally there, some Jewish believers. And I'm hungry. And I'm thinking, I didn't just want a piece of bread and a glass of water. Because sometimes during a fast, I've told my wife I was hungry. And she said, you're not hungry, you're just lusting for food. I said, no, honey, I'm really hungry. And she said, all right, fine, have a piece of bread. I don't want a piece of bread. So I could already taste those Popeye's chicken tenders with barbecue sauce and that buttermilk biscuit. It was almost in my mouth. So I finished teaching that class, and I called my wife, and I said, listen, honey, you know, I really don't need to continue the fast or anything. And, you know, I'm going to eat. Because I just, you know, she knows I'm fasting. I'm not just going to quit. You make yourself accountable sometimes when you're fasting to help you. And I said, honey, I'm going to go eat. She said, what? I said, well, I'm going to eat. She said, you're not going to eat. I said, yeah, well, you know, I'm going to have lunch. I'm having a hard time. I'm kind of hungry. She said, you're not going to have lunch. She said, you're a man of God. She said, your stomach is not your God. You're a man of the Spirit. You're not eating. Goodbye. Click. So I made it home to dinner, at which point I persuaded the family, persuaded my wife, number one, that really the whole purpose of the fast, I didn't need to because the God had spoken to me in advance, the thing I needed to find out, and that's why I was fasting. And she said, well, didn't you say that God told you to fast for 5 days? I said, no, I think what it really was that I wanted to fast. God said, well, then go ahead and fast. And I thought I'd fast 5 days. And God said, well, then fast 5 days. I said, I think that's how it really happened. And I believed it with all my heart. To this day, I can't tell you the right sequence. I do remember her saying, next time before you fast, why don't you write out exactly what God said? Because it's amazing how the will of God changes when you're hungry. Somehow I think this is relevant to more than me. But I did not only basically say I really don't need to continue fasting, but hey, to the family, my wife, two girls, why don't we go out for a nice dinner tonight? We'll all go out for a nice dinner. So I wimped out by the end of the third night. And it wasn't Popeyes, it was some Italian meal. You want to win the battle, friends? Get victory over the flesh? Are you a man or woman of the spirit or of the flesh? We're over in India. We called our team to fast because we were up against big obstacles. God was moving each city. We got to a place called Kakinada, and there was just a spiritual battle. We didn't break through. Everybody was a little tired. Our team of 10, we had been sick. Everybody had gotten sick, and we were worn out. The schedule was pretty intense. Even the Indians said they made the schedule way too intense that year. Everybody was worn. So in kind of a gentle, pastoral way, I said to our team, hey, listen, I know we're all tired. We've all been sick. You know, we had two people fasting every day. I said, but you think we could all just fast? You know, we'll eat the end of the meeting tonight. Just 24 hours, simple way, what my wife calls the baby way. You know, you eat one night and then you eat again the next night. So you don't even go to sleep, you know, a 24-hour period without eating. So you think we can all just make it? We won't eat, but everyone's going to be out in the villages. It's hot. It's pretty intense. So can we just fast tomorrow to break through? And they said, sure, we'll all do it. Great. So I tell the brother we work with that night, I said, listen, brother, no food for us tomorrow because we got to fast, maybe after the meeting, but we'll eat, but no food during the day, no breakfast, nothing during the day. We got to fast until we break through. And he said, good idea. And he turned to his team then, turned to the brothers, and he just said to them, no food until we break through. Just like that, after the meeting, just made the announcement. No food till we break through. They just nodded. Okay, fine. No big deal. Why? I mean, they're in this for eternal principles. They're in this for eternal principles. You want victory, you want to be a giant in the spirit, and I'm going to talk in the second hour. We're going to close momentarily and then talk in the second hour about different aspects of spiritual warfare. But you got to fight the battle where you live. You're not going to set others free if you're bound yourself. You have victory over the flesh. Are you walking in obedience to the commands of God? Is that your lifestyle? Can you say, my hands are clean and my heart is pure? You say they preach repentance even in the day sessions? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. My life burdens have been repentance and revival. No one has to change my message to fit me in here. No one's had to adjust Steve Hill's message for him to be preaching, ministering every night. Are you walking in holiness of heart and life? How are you going to go fighting the devil when you got one foot in his camp? How are you going to be running the race with chains on your ankles? What spiritual authority do you have when the hand that you raise convicts you? High rebuke. No, you're not going to be rebuking anybody. You're not going to be rebuking demons and devils when that hand's unclean. When those lips are compromised. We need victory. We discipline the body. We crucify the desires and lusts of the flesh. We renew the mind, the soulish inner part of our being. We renew through the Word of God. And we walk it out. It's a battle. It's a war. But there is sufficient grace. I say this last thing. Some people have taught about the overcomers as this special elite class of believers. You ever heard about the eagle type believers? You know, I mean, the ones that just soar. And then you got kind of the rest of us, the pigeons maybe. Oh, I'd like to be just like an eagle saint. One of those. Of course, you have to dress right to be an eagle saint too. I'd just like to be one of those eagle saints that just flies through the heavenlies and leaves the earthly things. Goodbye. Ta-ta, earth. We hear about the overcomers. Oh, I would like to be an overcomer one day. Brother, if I go to your school, will I become an overcomer? Well, if you're not an overcomer, you're not getting into heaven. How's that? You say, wait, what are you saying? I'm saying that according to the Word, overcomers are believers. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. If you don't overcome the world, you don't get into God's kingdom. Revelation 2 and 3 gives promises to overcomers. Each message to one of the seven churches gives a promise to the overcomers. Seven promises to the overcomers. What's one of the promises? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Second death is the lake of fire. It's just a promise to us as believers. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not saying if you struggled yesterday one time with a lustful thought, therefore you're not saved. I'm not saying that if you are not living in 1,000% perfect obedience to God 24 hours of every day and you haven't done it for the last 100 years, that you're not saved. But I'm saying if you are truly born again, the pattern of your life will be you overcome the world. You do not go back and become a slave to alcohol and a slave to drugs and a slave to lust and a slave to all the earthly things. And a slave to hatred, and a slave to murder, and a slave to violence. If you are enslaved to all those things, where is the proof of the new birth? To repeat what's been said hundreds of times, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. But we're going to have to sober up. We're going to have to get serious. The Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee. Is that true? Partial truth. The Bible says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. If you're not submitted to God, you're not going to be doing any resisting of the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God, James says. Resist the devil and he'll flee. So God is calling us into battle. He is calling us into war. And the war begins where we live. The war begins with the lusts, the desires of the flesh. The war begins by taking captive our minds, by renewing them according to the Word, by making lifestyle choices, by repenting of the things that have gotten in the way, and then by putting the devil underfoot. And by the time you're done just working out the basic principles I'm talking about, you're going to find out the devil is under your feet. You're going to find out. You know, as we often say, the reason there's so much joy here, the reason there are people jumping and dancing and celebrating is because they've got victory over sin, because their lives are pure, because they're walking in obedience. And when they're saying, he's under my feet, he is, because there's been repentance. When you see great repentance, you'll always see great joy. The reason that you see a lot of worked up meetings and a lot of meetings where there's no real joy, but everybody gets all psyched and excited, and the reason so many churches are dead is because there's so much sin. Sin's like poison in your spiritual system. It is poison in your spiritual system. You get rid of that, you're clean. Maybe you will become one of those eagle saints, if there is such a thing. So take these things to heart. Consider your ways carefully. Don't be enlisting for the army when you're about to die of cancer that could easily be removed. Put first things first. We want to see America change. It's going to be changed by believers living like believers. I spoke at the Solemn Assembly in Washington, D.C. Thursday night of this week with leaders gathering from around the land for 3 days of fasting and prayer and repentance. Just a simple point we made was, if the, you know, we talk about the believers at some point being the moral majority. Friends, if we're the majority, we're certainly not moral, because America would be radically different. TV shows would have to be different. Music industry would have to be different. Entertainment, sports schedules, everything would have to be different if we were the majority and we were also moral, because everybody else otherwise would go out of business. When we rise up with holy lives, how is the devil going to stop that? When we rise up with consecrated hearts, with eyes that are pure, with hands that are righteous, with lifestyles that honor God, how is the devil going to stop that? Just like there's no political solution to our current problems, there's no political way of stopping a church on fire. So take these words to heart. Let these be foundations in your lives, and then we'll build on this truth in the second hour. Pray with me, please. Father, in Jesus' name, continue to speak to us, continue to change us, continue to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.